All right. Grab your Bibles. Turn to 1 Kings. We are in 1 Kings this week. This week, 1 Kings. Next week, 2 Kings. That was easy to figure out, I guess. And we will be taking a look at these two books. As we mentioned before, they originally were just one book and have been split into two. Well, if I can get the little clicker to work. Okay. Last time I couldn't get it to work because I forgot to turn the clicker on. Now I know the clicker's on. I still can't get it to work. I know I'm old, but, you know, I do know a little bit about technology. 1 Kings, just a quick review of 2 Samuel. We looked at the reasons why it was important. It shows us the history of King David and his reign. It reminds us that even great leaders are weak and can fail. And it reminds us that our ultimate trust should be in God and not men. And it shows the depravity of man when power and selfishness are pursued. You see the examples of Amnon and Absalom, David himself. The main outline was the first chapter was when David is told of Saul's death. David's reign over Judah, chapters 2 through 4, and then the rest of the book is David's reign over all of Israel. We'll see in 1 Kings that the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms. That's the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, it is only Judah. In the northern kingdom, it is kingdoms the rest of the tribes. But that was kind of a natural division even when David first became king. So we saw that in 2 Samuel. A one-sentence description of 2 Samuel. The book details the chaotic and troubling events faced by an imperfect and yet spiritual leader. So, as we do in every lesson, I get to share with you the things that I find important in these books. But this is a time that we set aside in our class for you. If there was something in 2 Samuel that stood out or was a blessing to you or an encouragement to you, this is an opportunity for you to share that with the class. So if anyone would like to, now's a good time. Just raise your hand, speak up. Hey, you. I was going to tell Scott you don't have to stand, but okay. All right. Well, then we'll move on. I know it's been a little bit of time since we were in 2 Samuel, so we are in 1 Kings. Did I do it or did you do it? Oh, good. Hey. Last time when I couldn't get it to work, Marcus graciously did all of those for me back there without me even having to ask. So this time I pushed it. I looked back and I wasn't sure if it was me or him. So we are in 1 Kings. It's named obviously after the content of the book. 1 and 2 Kings detail the reigns of the 40 or so monarchs that followed King David and the division of Israel into two kingdoms. As we'll see as we get into this, there are two words that are used most often. One is the word king, and the other is the word prophet. And we'll see that Israel is divided into these two kingdoms, Judah, the southern one, as we've already mentioned, and Israel, the northern kingdom. So I know in our minds, when we think of Israel, we think of the whole nation, but as we go through the next few books and even much of the Old Testament, Israel is a reference to the northern kingdom. And then Judah would be to the southern kingdom. As I mentioned, there are about 40 kings. Let me give you, and as you go through, you'll see the kings basically rated as good or evil. And there's a kind of a threefold test to determine whether they are good or evil. And here they are. These aren't in your notes, but if you want, you can write these down. One, did they worship the God of Israel only? Number two, did they rid Israel of idolatry? And number three, were they faithful to the law? And so those are the kind of the three categories. And when they go through and read both 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see that in Israel, the northern kingdom, how many good kings were there? Anybody want to guess? None. Okay. There were zero good kings. There were 20 bad kings. In the southern kingdom, Judah, there were 8 good kings and about 12 evil kings. So out of 40 kings, 8 of them were good and that met this test. They worshiped the God of Israel only. They rid Israel of idolatry, and they were faithful to the law. And then there are the prophets. And then the two main prophets in 1st and 2nd Kings, who are they? Elisha and Elijah, the first one being Elijah, and he's the one we'll look at in 1 Kings. But there were other prophets, but those were the two ones that we are by far the most familiar with. And these prophets had 4 responsibilities. One was to speak on God's behalf. They were defenders of the law. They were to call out idolatry and injustice. And they were to challenge the people to repent and follow the law. Elijah is probably as famous for his, his relationship with Ahab, the conflict between the two. And that is covered a lot in the First Kings. So as we look at this, kind of keep that in mind when we talk about the kings and the prophets and what their jobs were and how you determine what was a good king or a bad king. So what is important in 1 Kings? Well, number one, it shows us the final days of Israel's greatest king, who is King David. It also shows us the division of Israel into two kingdoms. And then thirdly, it reminds us that even wise men can make poor decisions. Who is the wisest man who ever lived? Solomon, and we learn a lot about him in 1 Kings. And as wise as he was, he made a lot of bad decisions. And so we learned that in 1 Kings. So who are the recipients? Well, like in in all of the history books that we've looked at so far, Israel is the recipient of these. While they're not directly mentioned that the book was written to them, this is a history book. And it's also, as always, valuable for the future generations of Israel and for us as well. And like the other books that we've looked at, the author is unknown. That doesn't tell us. We probably are reading through the New Testament, get used to the book starting out, telling whoever's writing the letter, telling us who's writing it. In a lot of these Old Testament books, the authors are not mentioned, and it's so, especially in the history books, and so here is also not mentioned. Some early tradition ascribe the books of 1st and 2nd Kings to the prophet Jeremiah, but that's just tradition. There's little evidence of this, and basically it just remains unknown as to who human author is. Now, when did this take place? Approximately 960 to 834 B.C., about 126 years or so. The book covers from the death of King David to the death of King Jehoshaphat. And the big ideas in 1 Kings, number one, the death of David in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." Then the second thing is the reign of Solomon, chapters 2 through 11. in 2 Kings 1 Kings 2:10, it says that David slept with his fathers, and in verse 12 of that same chapter, it says, "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." And then the third big idea is the division of the kingdom in chapters 2 through 17. It says in chapter 12, in verse 16, "And so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them." Now, after Solomon died, I think it was Rehoboam became king in his place. And I'm not positive about that, but I think that's who it was. And he wanted to raise taxes, and the people in the north, they didn't like it, so they complained. And it says, when they heard the king was not going to hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse to our tents. Or, O Israel, now see to thine own house." And so Israel departed under their tents. "But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." And so drop down to verse 19. "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day." And the very last part of verse 20 says, "And there was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." So we see that this division seemingly arose over taxes. Think much has changed, has it, in the world today? The northern kingdom says, "We don't have anything to do with David. You know, we're not going to follow him." And it says that no one followed the house of David. And that's the following house of David was following the descendants of David who were in the line to be king, except for the tribe of Judah only. And then the fourth thing that we see is the ministry of Elijah and the rebellion of Ahab. There's a lot of biblical accounts that we read dealing with Elijah and Ahab. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So that's one of the biblical accounts of the battle between the two. We'll take a look at some others today. Chapter 16, verses 28 through 30, is when Ahab becomes king. His father was Omri, and his father died, so he slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab the son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, as one thing you'll see when you read through 1 and 2 Kings, there's always this, there are two timelines going on. What's going on in Judah, what's going on in Israel, and here it's telling us that Asa is the king of Judah, and in the 38th year of Asa's reign, Ahab becomes king of Israel. You really need a timeline sometimes. Either keep one of your own, and those are, by the way, those are fun to do. I use an Excel sheet and, do a little timeline, and you can do that on Excel. It really helps, or I'm sure that you can purchase those somewhere. They're available. I'm sure they're available online. You can Google it and find it. But those are often very helpful, especially in reading this and trying to follow along as to who's king in Israel and who's king in Judah and so on and so forth. The information is given to us, but if you're like me, it's hard to keep it all in my head without having it in writing. So we see that in the 38th year of Asa's being king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And verse 30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." So every time we see them talk about a king of Israel, it will say he did evil, okay? All of them, all 20 or so. did evil. There were a few, and Judah, who king of Judah, who did well, but most, even in Judah, did not follow God's prescription for them. One sentence. One sentence description. The book of 1 Kings details the division of Israel into the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. Gives us the detail of how that all works out and how that affects the future of the Jewish people. As we mentioned earlier, the most often used words were king, used approximately 250 times, and prophet, which was used 43 times. I'll move that pretty quick in case you didn't get it. Notable verses, and if you wouldn't mind, turn to these in your Bibles. David's charge to his son Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. We'll take a look at these a little bit more depth later. You see here, David says in verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee. And he said, a man on the throne of Israel. So David's parting words to his son, unfortunately, well, Solomon started out on a good foot, as we'll see in the next notable verse, but he didn't end up that way. Solomon asked for wisdom. As we asked earlier, you all are well aware, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, if you would turn there, says, give therefore, God told Solomon, ask for whatever you want, and this is Solomon's ask. This is what Solomon wanted. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great people? We talk about that he was wise, that he asked for wisdom, but as you can see here, technically, he asked for understanding, and the ability to judge, to determine good and evil. You might say discernment. You read through the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote, and seeking discernment is extremely important in Solomon's mind. This ability to know right from wrong and to know how to do the things that God would have us to do. And that was what Solomon's prayer was, and God blessed him with that ability. God answered that prayer. I think God even mentioned, so he could have asked for riches, he could have asked for a lot of things, but he asked for wisdom. I'm sure many of us have played that game in our heads. You know, if we found a genie bottle on the, you know, beach and we got three wishes, or if somehow or another we won that $1 billion lottery, you know, what we would do with all that money. We've played those things in our head. I have to admit, I've done those things. Solomon didn't have to, it wasn't a game for Solomon. It wasn't some mental exercise for Solomon. He actually had that opportunity and was wise in his request from God. But, as we mentioned earlier, one of the things about we see in 1 Kings is that even wise men can make bad decisions. Solomon's downfall. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11. In verse 1 it says, but, that's never a good thing usually in Scripture, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord as his with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. I think most of how many wives did Solomon have?
Too many.
Too many. Yeah. I think Scripture tells us he had what? I'm sorry? 700 wives and 300 concubines. I have trouble. I got one, you know. Now we do know these were political alliances, really. These weren't romantic situations, but they were political alliances with other nations. But the problem was, is in the end, they persuaded Solomon to turn his heart from God to serve other gods. Remember back and when we looked at the first notable verse, we talked about the David's challenge to his son was to follow God, follow the commandments, keep his statutes, his testimonies. And the battle he faced was this draw from the world to follow other gods, and it was his downfall. Next is God shows power over false gods. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. This may be one of the more well-known passages in 1 Kings between Elijah and Ahab. We won't read all of these verses, but we will look at a few key things here. In verses 19 through 22, Elijah challenges Ahab and 400 prophets of Baal. And I like what it says. Look in verse 21. He basically says in 19 and 20, you know, tells Ahab, you gather 450 prophets, we all get together and we'll see who the real God is. But in verse 21, it says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, now listen to this question, how long halt ye between two options? He said, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And it says the people were silent. They couldn't say a word. You know, we look at this, we may think of this as some ancient, story that doesn't really apply to us. But isn't that the same thing we find in Christians today? They halt or they're stuck between two choices. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve the world? And I think, I'll admit, I face that challenge sometimes. And we all face that, I think. And Elisha says, if God's God, then serve him. You know, that's an easy choice. It's easy in that case to know what is right and what is wrong. The problem is, it's just sometimes very difficult for us to follow through. In verses 23 through 25, the challenge is set. Okay, the challenge is issued in the first few verses. Now the challenge is set, and Elisha says, let them therefore bring two bullocks, in verse 23, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And then you call, in verse 24, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. I'd like to point out one thing here. He says, you call on your gods. He doesn't say, and I'll call on my God. It's I'll call on the Lord. This wasn't a contest between Elijah and the prophets. This was a contest between God and what they thought was a God. And I think that might be a minor thing there, but to me it drew a distinction. And then in verse 26 through 29, the prophets of Baal have their turn. And as you know, they cut up the ox in verse 26. They dress it. They put it on the fire. They call on Baal, saying, "Hear us." Obviously, there was no answer. Verse 27, Elisha mocked them. I'm sure he had fun that day. He said, "Hey, you know, is your God asleep? Maybe you need to speak a little louder. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's, chasing somebody," or pointing out all these things about their God that made their God very human. None of those things obviously would apply to Jehovah, to the Lord, being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. And it says in verse 28, it says, "And they cried aloud and then cut themselves with all manner with knives and lancets till they blood gushed out upon them." I will say they were dedicated. You know, I mean, I don't know if they really thought that their God was going to hear them or not, but they seemed to be dedicated. And then the last part of verse 29 says, "But there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded." You know, earlier, Elisha issued the challenge, you know, get off the fence. If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. And this makes it very clear that there was no Baal. He had no answer, and no one regarded. In verse 37 or 30 through 37, it's Elisha's turn, and his turn didn't take very long. Verse 30, he told the people to come, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. Verse 31, it says they took the stones, and they rebuilt the altar. And then verse 33, he tells them to put the wood in order and to cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid the bullock on the wood, and then he told them to fill four barrels. Now, I don't know, when I think of a barrel, I think of like a big 55-gallon drum, but I'm sure that's would have been awful heavy for them to carry. I don't know how big a barrel was, but he told them to fill four barrels of water and pour it on the sacrifice. And then he tells them in verse 34 to do it a second time. And a third time. So that's 12 barrels of water. So much water that the water ran out of the altar and formed a pool around the altar. And then in verse 36, there toward the middle of that verse, says Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again." I'm sure all of us at some point have been in a difficult situation, difficulty with physical health or some issue there, difficult finances, or maybe a problem at work where we're facing a problem that could mean loss of our job or something of that nature. And I know when I face those, many times when I pray, it's like, "Lord, you know, make things better for me. You know, Lord, take care of this so that, I'm not sick, or that I'm not going to die, or I'm not going to, you know, have this financial problem. So, you know, I won't lose my home," or whatever. No, that's the way we pray. In this situation, notice what his prayer was. He said, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." And when we face these difficult situations in our life, our prayer, while we can still ask God to heal us to do that, but our prayer and our goal in all of that would be that people would know that there's a God in this world that watches over us and takes care of us, and that he would be the one who would receive the glory for the outcome. I was talking to somebody yesterday who is doing some things that he's pretty convinced that's what God wants him to do, but it just, he's not having success at it at the present. And so the lack of success is making him think that maybe this isn't what God wants him to do. And we were talking about not this passage, but a similar passage, where by the end of the conversation, he was more like, Well, you know, maybe God wants me to struggle with this. Maybe there are things in this that God wants me to learn. Maybe success at this isn't God's goal. Maybe it's changing me is God's goal. And, you know, that really is the approach that all of us ought to have when it comes to these difficulties that we face, whatever that difficulty is. And that's is that God would be glorified, that people would see through our circumstances that there is a God. And so that was his prayer. And then we know, of course, in verses 38 through 40, that God answers. Verse 38, he finishes his prayer in verse 37. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then they worship God, and Elijah tells them, okay, now it's time to take care of the prophets of Baal, the false prophets. But God was glorified through this, and we see the power of God exemplified here through Elisha and Elijah and what he's did here on Mount Carmel. And then one more. I think this thing goes to sleep. Yes. Yeah. Bob? Yeah, Elijah said, you know, you need to decide, follow one or the other. And we need to make that, we are faced with those choices every day. Then God answers Elijah in verses 19, chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. It says, and he came hither into a cave. Elisha, after, as you all know, this great victory Elijah had on Mount Carmel leads to the next chapter, where he's hiding in a cave and, you know, thinks he is the only one left around. So we see in chapter 19, verse 9, he's in this cave. Verse 10, verse 9, God says to him, word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" You know, God doesn't ask questions so that he can find out the answers. God asks questions to point out to us what we're doing. In verse 10, Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword." And then this woeful cry, "I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life to take it away." God tells him to go out. And as we read through that passage, there is a great wind that rent the mountains. There is a the wind, it says, broke in pieces the rocks, and the Lord was not in the wind. And there was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. There was a great fire. Verse 12, and the Lord was not in the fire, but it says there was a still small voice. God spoke to Elijah in that and asked Elijah again why he was there in verse 13. And again in verse 14, he repeats what he said before and says, "I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In this particular case, remember we mentioned earlier, Elisha's prayer was about God would be glorified through his difficult situation, through what he was going through, and that this mighty show of God's power was so that people would know that there is a God. And now Elisha's depressed. It's all about him now. And God points out that it's not all about him. He tells Elisha to go, return to the wilderness of Damascus, and tells him to anoint in verse 15, he tells them to anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, to anoint him king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, Abel Manohelah, I think that's how you pronounce it. I practiced that, by the way. And to anoint him to take his place. Now, these things are not given in a chronological order. You look at history, these things happen differently. But these are the three people that are mentioned. And in verse 18, verse 17, he says that some that escape the sword of Ahaziel, Jehu will slay, and those that escape the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall slay. That's an interesting discussion, which we will not get into this morning. And if you ask me what that's about, I'll say I have to look it up and we'll talk about it later. But that is an interesting situation. But in verse 18, God says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. It wasn't me and me only. God had left 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes in this life, we may think we're the only ones, nobody else, but that's not true. One of the things that I enjoy about traveling is visiting other towns and finding churches that are just like this one, you know, where a group of people love the Lord, you know, and they want to serve God and do what is right. And that's always been an encouragement to me in going in different places across America. All right. Let's say it on here. Teacher's favorite point. This is my favorite time, the homework. We'll get to that later. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. David's charge to Solomon. Couple things I want to point out. When David says, and our time is about up, but we'll stop here in just a couple minutes. David says, I go the way of all the earth. I heard a preacher say this week that the mortality rate among humans is 100%. You know, it's not anything we can get away from. I didn't think much about it when I was younger. I'm not young anymore. I realize that there's going to come a time when I will no longer take another breath. We're all going to go the way of the world, the way of the earth. And so when I read that, it kind of, all right, hey, I want to pay attention to what the greatest king of Israel, a man who was after God's own heart, as we read earlier, said Solomon's heart was turned and wasn't like his father David's heart toward God. So David was a man that wanted to serve God. Again, he had his faults and his problems, but he was a man who wanted to serve God and do what was right. So what did he want to say to his son? He was getting ready to die, going to leave this world. What did he want his son to know? And he says in verse 2, it says, be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. I don't want to take that out of context. And because we could do that in this day and age and talk about show thyself a man. And in America, where we talk about rugged individualism and, you know, masculinity and being a man, I don't think that's what this is talking about. Because it goes on to say, and I think the next couple verses describe what he's talking about. It says, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God. It says, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as is written in the law of Moses. So what, to David, what did it mean to be a man? It meant to follow God, to surrender to what God has for you in your life. To read his word. You can't know, and he mentions what's written in the law of Moses. He's telling Solomon, pay attention to what's written. Read it. Follow, it says, to walk in his ways, keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. So in this world which we live today, if you as a Christian want to be a man, follow God and do what God says. Read his word. Lead your family and reading God's word. Be a man. And I think that's what it's talking about. And it says, and thou, that thou mayest prosper in all thy all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Joshua was given that promise. Just read God's words, be strong, be courageous, and you'll prosper in all that you do. Psalms chapter 1, same thing. You read God's word, stay in it, and you will prosper as God would have you do. And then the result of that is that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me. Now it goes on, but basically is it so that God's going to keep his promise. And so as I look at that, and that would be what I would want for my son, is that he would follow God, keep God's word, follow his commandments, walk in his ways, keep his testimonies. And I hope that would be something all of us would want as well for ourselves as well as our children that follow us. All right, I'm done. Any questions, comments? Class homework, as always, read through 1 Kings, and if you find something that is a blessing to you, share that with the class next week. So, all right, any questions or comments? All right, let's pray we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we do thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you for this book. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom we can gain from it. And God, I just pray that, Lord, you'd help us to honor you with our lives this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.